Everybody. Even as we begin this, let me just state something clearly. I am by no means an authority on talking about biblical marriage. If at all I'm standing here, purely by the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are all a work in progress. My wife, beautiful wife Vivi, sitting right here, Vivi. We've been married for, it's going to be 20 years since we're married. I know some of you have been here for more than 20 years, and I think I'm sure 35, 40 years. So, again, you know and you can witness to the grace of God in that relationship. Let me tell you, unlike you guys, ours was a different kind of a marriage. Ours was a kind of arranged marriage. And so you get to get a perspective on an arranged marriage. Now, when you say and when you hear arranged marriage, people have a lot of things like mom saying to the girl, come here, you're getting married to this guy. You have no choice. You've got to live with them for the rest of your life. That's not what happened to us. I still remember years ago, I was a layman before we came to the United States. We came to the United States primarily for two reasons. My wife got a job and the Lord gave me an opportunity to go to seminary. And so I went to the master's seminary, and I was in the master's seminary all the way from 2002 all the way through 2000 when I finished my doctorate. So able to do everything there. And so before we came to the United States, we were in India, and I was involved in the ministry, not as a minister, but as a lay member. And every opportunity I got, I would preach God's word. My dad was a lay leader, and every time he got an opportunity, he would pass it on to his son because he realized that I love to preach and I love God's word. And one of those preaching Sundays, as I was preaching, I saw this beautiful young lady walk into our church. And as I saw her, I knew my parents were looking for a bride for me. And so I finished it, and I went and told my mom and my dad, you're looking for a girl. Here's one girl that I just saw today. What do you think about it? So my mom said, okay, we'll look into it. You know, I'm so glad it's their responsibility. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to work hard. And so my mom, my dad, both believers, fine believers. My dad, my Sunday school teacher, my VBS teacher, I love to be in his class. They both inquired with her parents, making a long story short. They agreed to continue on this proposal. They were looking for a born-again believer. My parents were looking for a believer. Everything fell in place. And so we got an opportunity to talk, and we talked for 45 minutes. And I still remember the day. I asked her just two questions. One, I made it clear to her. I was an engineer, aeronautical engineer, and working in the airlines. And I made it clear to her, well, one day, if the Lord calls me into full-time ministry, are you okay with that? And she said, yes. The other thing I asked her is, do you know to cook? I just needed to know those two things. She said, yes. I said, that's fine. There's nothing else I need to know. And we agreed. A couple of days later, we got engaged. Feb 14th, we got engaged, and we got married on April 16th. And since then, our honeymoon has begun and is still in process. The Lord has blessed us with two young, wonderful young men, Christy and Georgie. Christy is a senior and Georgie is a junior. So, and this year Christy we already filled up all the applications for colleges, and he's already started getting some acceptance on, and Georgie is going to be graduating next year too. So we'll be empty nesters after that. So we're waiting to see what the Lord's going to do in our lives. And then in the meantime, I teach at Desert Christian Academy. I teach the Bible. I teach world history. My wife is a science department, so she handles the science courses. In addition to that, the Lord's called me to be a pastor, so I'm an associate pastor at Palm Springs Baptist Church in Palm Springs, and that's where we do our ministry Sunday after Sunday. We've been blessed with a wonderful congregation that loves the Lord, and the Lord's doing a wonderful work in our family as well. So that's about our story. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to walk through this concept on biblical marriage, this course on biblical marriage. I believe it's 4 weeks. Is that how you planned it? Okay. And we have materials here. Now, not all of this material is my own. I have borrowed it, and there are certain places that I have given credit where required, but not all of it is my original. So when you're reading through it, keep that in mind. And we're going to use this material as we study the biblical concept of marriage. A couple of things that I want to lay down as we do work through this course. First of all, I begin with the Bible. I believe that the Bible is a foundation to understand anything and everything. The Bible is our source. The Bible is our means. If I do not use the Bible, I have not done due justice to the institution that God's created, the institution of marriage. God's the designer of that institution. He's a creator, and there's no better place to go but the manual on the how to marriage. This is where you find everything about marriage. And so this course, basically, you'll find we'll be going through scripture references after references. I have not borrowed from any secular books or anything out there. No philosophies, no pop psychology. It's purely biblical, and that's why we call it biblical marriage. And that's the term that qualifies the word marriage. And that's what we're going to use through our course of our time here. That's our roadmap to get into the marriage session. We're going to start off. Thank you, Tom. We're going to start off week one with the importance of the gospel in our marriage. A biblical basis of marriage. Week two, being Christ-like, in which we're going to look at husbands who are like Christ and wives who are like Christ. Week three, we're going to look at principles of communication and conflict resolution. Week four, stewardship in marriage, physical intimacy. And if we have time, we'll get into divorce and remarriage. But I think by the time we finish physical intimacy in week four, we won't need divorce and remarriage. So I hope I don't have to get into it. But we would have gone through this entire gamut from the scriptures, and we would have found answers to whether what's our understanding on divorce and remarriage. It should be able to, the scripture should be able to reveal itself on what it is all about. When we're talking about the importance of gospel in our marriages, and that should be on, and I'll have my handout here ready for it to go, so to track along. What is it that makes marriages demanding and challenging? First of all, marriage becomes the normal grind of everyday life. Monotony of everyday living, like any other event, like going to work, going to school, and you just do it mindlessly. Remember, before marriage, you were focused on being the best person, you looking your best for her. You would even run about 7 miles to get to see her. You probably remember the time that you would talk to her on the phone for an entire graveyard shift and realize it's time to go to work. But now you have conquered her and you have brought her home. You have accomplished your goal. And so now your mind actually shifts to something more important. You got to pay the bills. You focus on other things like fixing your lawn or maybe pursuing your hobbies that you had kind of pushed aside because you were dating her and you had no time for all of those things. And now since your marriage is over, you get all these things together and you're working on something more important. And so marriage, along with that, becomes the normal grind of everyday life. You probably understand buyer's remorse. And we all deal with that in some way or another. It's like buying a home that you adore. And once you buy it, and you, before buying it, you build your castles around it. You look at the numerous possibilities that the home has for you. And once you buy it, it's just an ordinary place. It's like a job. You envy a job. And it's the most coveted job that you think that anyone could get. But after you get the job, it becomes just a burden. And again, going back to the dates that you had with your sweetheart, you gazed on her face, you gazed upon her all the time, and she would say, "What are you gazing at me for?" You say, "Well, I'll do that all my life." And, you know, "You're so sweet, and, you know, my love for you." But after marriage, something changes. You come home, you sit on the couch, and your wife's sitting next to you. And little do you realize that she's sitting next to you. Your eyes are glued to the TV, and you have your channel surfing. You're surfing your channels with a remote, and you're focused out there, forgetting that your sweetheart's even sitting next to you. She has been served. She has been in that channel that's already passed through. Buyer's remorse. You know, both spouses are changing people. Before you get married to your spouse, you are one-dimensional. But after you get married, you are people, you know, you have children, you settle down in life, you become multidimensional. Your spouse also goes through those changes. You're no longer the same person that you started out. In fact, in the course of your marriage, you would have seen 20 different persons in the spouse you first dated. As you go through life, you see the idiosyncrasies of your wife or your husband. You didn't know about this, but you see wet towels hanging out in the wrong places. You probably see dirty socks lying around. You see the age-old toothpaste syndrome. You find hair in the shower. You find the toilet lid is not put down. And on it goes. As you think about it, the moodiness, the temper tantrums. When you fell in love for the first time, you fell in love with the kind of love which was more of a figment of your imagination. You imagined that this is going to be your spouse, an ideal person. But 10 years later, the same person becomes a total stranger. And the next one, the unrealistic expectations in marriage. People get married for the wrong reasons. You come to marriage seeking a savior. A savior to offer redemption from your weakness and problems. Someone who will redeem you out of the loneliness you're in. Someone who will provide for you. Someone who will encourage and comfort you. Someone who will be looking for you, for your well-wishers. Someone who would be giving you that complete me sensation. You know, that you complete me. You seek to fulfill your emotional, your sensual, your spiritual desires in and through your wife or your spouse. You're looking for a Messiah in the marriage. You want a thirst quencher, but finally when you got married, it did not quench your thirst. Tim Keller states, when two vacuums are added together, you only get a bigger and stronger vacuum. Two people come together in marriages hoping to get something from each other, and this only disappoints them. A low view of marriage. Living together is like a trial run for some people, checking to see if you're compatible, and if you're not, you can bail out. It's like a cell phone provider. You try it on for a while. If it provides you good reception, if it provides you good satisfactory service, you keep with the same provider. Otherwise, you check something else out. You kind of gauge your spouse's performance, and if your spouse is performing well, you think you're happy with it, and we can move on. So a low view of marriage. So those are some things that makes marriages demanding and challenging. Now, with that basis laid down, here are some things that people say about marriage. Marriage is not a word, it's a sentence a life sentence. All men are born free, but some of them get married. I never knew what happiness was until I got married, and then it was too late. Now listen to this one. When a man holds a woman's hand before marriage, it is love. After marriage, it is self-defense. You see, these ideas make marriage difficult because this is the culture that you're in, as Pastor was just talking about right as we began this session. The culture reprograms our understanding of marriage. And the idea that men and women are very different, and that we need to understand these differences that make marriages work. Now, there's no harm in knowing the chemistry of our partners. But you can have the best chemistry that's there in the world and yet have a disastrous marriage. Just to state our chemistry, I love coffee, I love tea. My wife neither drinks coffee nor tea. I mean, think about chemistry and compatibility. You see, there's an idea propounded by John Gray in his book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. That's the idea about chemistry and compatibility. Is there any truth to this? Now, when we talk about chemistry, it's good to have some chemistry. But the problem with our marriages is not a lack of education about the types we are or our personalities. Our fundamental problem in our marriages is our sinful hearts. You know, our behavior comes from our heart. I have a glass of water here. If I were to spill this, tilt this cup, what's going to come out is water. It's not going to be milk. What's in the cup comes out of the cup. And the same way the scripture says, what's in our heart comes out of our mouth. And so whatever is in our hearts is going to come out. It's not determined by whether we are A type, B type, C type, or D type. You know, those personalities. Other than that, there are about 16 personality types. I have a few here. I don't know if you heard of them, but ISTJ. If you want someone who is extremely thorough in their job, responsible and dependable, make sure you have a spouse that's ISTJ. Then there's ISTP, someone with excellent skills and mechanical things, like you want someone to fix your car. They're also risk takers. They love extreme sports. Then there is the ISFJ, usually puts the needs of others above their own needs. Then there is the ISFP, loyal and faithful. Then there is the IWFJ, they are the protectors. Then you have the INTJ, the INFP, the ESTP, the ESTJ. And there's the ET, the extraterrestrial. I mean, the main reason why I hurt my wife is not because I am from Mars and she's from Venus. I hurt my wife because I'm selfish and I'm self-centered. It's not because I'm a late riser and she's an early riser. It's not because I'm a perfectionist and she's laid back. It's not because I have low self-confidence and she has high self-esteem. We are all self-focused, self-obsessed, sinful human beings who want the world to revolve around us. So what we need to do as we proceed through the study is to see, how do we view ourselves? How do we see ourselves? You know, The Deadliest Monster by Jeff Baldwin, in which he compared the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde with that of Frankenstein. Frankenstein was created innocent and good, but he turned out evil after he was mistreated. The monster Frankenstein is quoted as saying, "I was benevolent and good, but misery made me a fiend. Make me happy and I shall be virtuous." You heard that? Make me happy. It's the circumstances that made me what I am. Make me happy and I'm going to be virtuous again. Pantheism believes that not only man is good, but man is God. Naturalism teaches that man is a product of the environment.
You put him in a better environment and he will be good. Confucianism teaches that man is good. Taoism teaches that man needs to be in harmony with nature. Then there is the evolutionary understanding of man is getting better and better and better and better. We are evolving every day, getting better and better. Turn with me. It's time to get into our scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. If evolutionary idea of man is true, something wrong here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. I thought it was a virtue. No. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Is man getting better? No. No. That's an evolutionary understanding. Well, some people say man is basically good. Confucianism says that. Naturalism, pantheism. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let's look at the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Romans 3:12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none righteous, verse 10 says. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who does good at the end of verse 12. Some will say man is good enough. Well, let's look at the Bible. Turn to James, please. James chapter 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. There's no one who can keep the law perfectly. You break one part of the law, you've broken everything. It's like putting a stone through that window out there and it just makes a hole in the window and the glass. And I go up to Home Depot and say, well, give me a 4x6. Well, no, you got to replace the entire window. You break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. So that's how we got to make sure that we see ourselves, that the Bible says who we are. And in the light of the scriptures, we've just seen that. Now we'll keep going on. How does God see us? How does God see us? Remember, man is created by God. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God is a creator and we are his creation. We were created by God. Genesis 1:27. Man was created for God. Man was created so that we would worship him. And you see that reference in 1 Chronicles 29:11. It says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. God deserves our worship, our adoration, our praise. And the central and the most important reason we exist is to glorify God, is to worship God.
Amen.
That's the reason we exist, to worship Him. And to glorify Him. Psalm 66, verse 5. Come and see the works of God, the psalmist says. He is awesome in His doing towards the sons of men. And God puts His character on display through our lives. By creating us, by loving us, by working among us, by showering us with His grace. And God's character is on display in us, and that brings glory to Him. So man is created for God to worship Him, to glorify Him. Now keep in mind that man is God's enemy by nature. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. So we are separated from God by our transgressions, by our sins. Look at Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Colossians chapter 1, 21, 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. So we were enemies of God, alienated from God, separated from God. As we look at Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And apart from God's intervention, apart from His work, we would be lost and we would be hopeless and we would be rebellious against God, spending an eternity in hell. So when you see that, keep in mind that man's desire is somehow in contradiction, in opposition to God's desire. Because when you see what's man's desire, we see that it's his desire to be respected, it's his desire to be honored, and his sexual appetite satisfied, his desire to be comfortable, his desire to be rewarded for all our efforts, recognized and be understood. Now, there's nothing wrong in being respected, is it? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that? The Bible never says, women love your husbands. Does it say that? It says, husbands love your wives, right? But the Bible says, women, respect your husbands. So what's wrong in respect? Well, it says, man desires to be respected. He desires to be honored and sexual appetites being satisfied. The most fundamental, in fact, those are needs that men have. But if you look at those things, that's man's desire and they govern his existence. They govern his happiness. They govern his joy. And if man is not somehow finding those things fulfilled, man somehow feels he's incomplete. Now when I say man, I want to use that in a generic way, man and woman. I don't know if you heard about Maslow's pyramid. Calls it deficiency needs, or D needs. Esteem, friendship, love, security, physical needs. And if these deficiency needs are not met, with the exception of the most fundamental physiological need, there's going to be a physical indication, and the individual is going to feel anxious, tense, because somehow he has not been catered to at those basic levels. So he needs to have his physiological needs met in order for him to have security, feel safe. He needs to be feeling safe and secure in order to love and along to belong. In order to love and belong, if he doesn't have loving, a group of people loving him, a sense of belonging, he's going to have a pure self-esteem. Have you heard of those things? That's physiology. That's psychology. Pop psychology right there. And we are told that our needs must be met before we can be what we should be. Pop psychology tells us we need to be well respected and honored and have our sexual appetite satisfied. We are told that we have a need for others to understand us. We need the love of others to survive. We are told that we need security. But you know what? Scripture is contradictory to Maslow's hierarchy. We may desire all these things, but we do not need them. Turn with me. Let me show you from the Bible because, you know, it's not my words. Let's look at Scripture. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to what? Speak to me. Life and godliness. He has given us everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is Matthew chapter 4, verse 4? Man shall not live by bread alone. Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Now here is Christ. I mean, if he was thinking of Maslow's hierarchy, there would have been no salvation for us.
Amen.
Because what he went through was beyond what we could even describe. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation. I'm reading from the New King James in case you're wondering. Taking the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So you see here, this is what, we don't need any of these things. We are in, God's given us everything needed in pertaining to life and godliness.
Amen.
And so having seen that, let's see what's God's desire for man. What is God's desire for man? God's desire for man is that to be saved. That's God's desire for to be man. Salvation is God's way of dealing with sin and providing a means for man to have eternal life in heaven. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. And how? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 states, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises towards us. And he goes on to say, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Hallelujah.
So, God's will, God's desire for man is that he be saved. That's God's primary desire for man. And I'm talking about all these things. You say, how has this got to do with biblical marriage? Well, these are the foundations. Mm-hmm. And we need to understand these foundations before we build on top of it. And as we talk about it, let's see, how can we be saved? I know I'm speaking to the choir here. How can we be saved? We need to come to God in humility. We need to come to God recognizing that you've got nothing to offer unto God in your defense. Nothing. We are sinners in desperate need of mercy, in desperate need of God's grace. Matthew chapter 5 verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritual poverty. That's the ultimate reality, ultimate understanding that we are empty and we are dependent upon God. The word ptakos is the Greek word for poverty there. It means a beggar covering and shame, asking for alms. He doesn't want to even reveal himself. He's totally dependent on someone else to provide him sustenance. And that's the understanding there of recognizing your spiritual poverty, that you cannot do anything on your own. It is through God and God alone. And as you do that, you cry out to God for mercy and you cry out to God for forgiveness. And we see that in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 on the parable there of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Fasting twice a week, I give tithes and all that I possess. And the tax collector stood far off and would not even raise his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we see what the scripture says, that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. It says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. Confess that he's Lord. Believe that his death on the cross was sufficient payment for your sin, and that Christ is risen from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God. You believe that with all your heart, soul, and mind. Believe that as you confess him, as you agree with the fact that he is Lord, and you believe that his death on the cross is sufficient for your sins. So, having seen that, we go on here, after recognizing to be saved, we're on page 4 now. To walk with God in his truth by pursuing sanctification and by exercising godliness. Sanctification means we are set apart. We are to grow into being like Jesus. Now, there's a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is a legal action. That when God regenerates us, he transfers, he takes your sin, puts them upon Jesus, as in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he places the perfect obedience, the complete obedience of Jesus Christ upon us.
Hallelujah.
And so when God looks down from heaven, what he sees in us, he doesn't see the sins, he doesn't see our sins, instead he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ placed upon us. That is justification. It doesn't make you holy. You are looked upon as righteous. There's also the work of sanctification that he does in our lives, whereby we are being changed from day by day, being fashioned into his image each day. And we will be completely transformed to be like him when we see him face to face. But until then, it's a life in progress. And that is called sanctification, which is called progressive sanctification, as some theologians would call it. And ultimately, glorification, when you totally see him face to face and you're in his presence and you'll be like him as he is. So you see there, to walk with God in his truth by pursuing sanctification. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. Could you turn there, please? Second Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in his knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Now listen to this, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Many people don't have assurance in their lives. And I think many people don't have assurance in their lives because they lack these things. But, and that's what verse 9 is saying, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, spiritual myopia, even to blindness. And see how he has lost all sense of assurance? Has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So if you want assurance of salvation, one of the things that we need to look at is following through in 2 Peter chapter 1, all the way as what verse 5 through 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 says. And therefore says in verse 10, therefore brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn with me to another passage here, please, in Philippians. I'm sorry to make you turn to pages, but that's the only way we can learn our Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's God's desire for us, that we would pursue sanctification and exercise godliness. And we see that in 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and 9. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and 9. But reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourselves towards godliness. The word exercise there is an athletic term, actually denoting the rigorous, self-sacrificing training of an athlete. So exercise yourself towards godliness. When you're talking about godliness, the Greek term there is gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. So the whole process of striving on, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness profitable for all things, having a promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. So there is the command there to grow in our sanctification. And that's God's desire for us, to walk with God in His truth by pursuing sanctification and godliness. Now, keep in mind, when He wants us to do that, He provides us all we need. God doesn't leave us there and say, now you fetch for yourself. Then that would be kind of going back to the law. You see, the law was essentially provided to show us that we are sinners. And there's no way any of us could really keep the law perfectly and completely. The law was there to show us the need for a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. Now, many Christians, they recognize that and they say, okay, salvation is by grace. But then once they get saved, they think that now they can work their way, you know, do all the good things and, you know, get to church and follow all the ABCs of Christianity, and God's going to be pleased with their actions. Well, they forget something, that it is, I think it's someone who said that it's the gospel that brings you into the kingdom. It's the gospel that keeps you in the kingdom. It's the gospel that takes you into that kingdom. It's by the grace of God and grace of God alone. So when we think about sanctification, we need to recognize the biblical side of it, that God gives us all that we need to grow in our sanctification. He's the one who's working out our sanctification. Turn with me, please, to a scripture reference where God provides us His word. I mean, 2 Timothy, some of you know that well. You don't have to turn there. But it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. You need the word of God to grow in sanctification. Spending time in God's word. It's so essential that as a family, as husband and wife, that you would teach your children to grow in the word. To read God's word. Get them before they get hooked on TV. Because once they get hooked on television, it's hard to get them out. Start them with a reading, and sometimes kids love to read at the young age. Get them a children's Bible, something, or read to them stories from the Bible stories that you can read to them. Help them to see the need to read through the scriptures. And as they grow and nurture, you can give them better versions. You know, I love the NASB. I love the ESV. And get them into a reading program. Help them to understand the importance and the significance of spending time in God's Word. It's essential for our sanctification. And then God provides us all that we need. He gives us a spirit to grow in our sanctification. Please turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice the next part of the verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So sanctification, and lastly there on that page, to look forward to glorification. That's what I said. God's provision and desires to bring us to heaven and to free us from our sinful desires. The only point that will happen while we are living on earth is death. Because as Peter talks about, we all long for that heavenly kingdom. And when you're dead and you're gone, your body of death is gone and you are in the presence of God. And it's amazing how we get to be in the presence of God in glorification. Our home, our heavenly home, as we are heavenly citizens bound for heaven. We are not earthly citizens, so look forward to glorification. Now, having said that, that's the aspect that we had to work on, first of all, to recognize the importance of gospel in our marriage. Now we're ready to get into biblical basis of marriage. What we're going to do is we're going to go through biblical basis of marriage. And a lot of scripture references. I would love to go into each one of them, but we're going to cut down some of the scripture references. And where required, we'll get into it. But let's begin with the understanding of biblical basis of marriage. And we've already seen the only way we could be understanding the biblical basis of marriage is, one, if we are in a right relationship with God. If we are not in a right relationship with God, it's not going to make sense. We need Jesus Christ to bring us into a right relationship with God. We need Jesus Christ to bring us with the right relationship with each other. Now, there's something that I want us to point us to there. And that is, turn with me to Ephesians. Please. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14. In fact, verse 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it is Christ that brings us into a right relationship with Him. And he says in verse 14, He Himself is our peace, who made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. And as we look at that, we see it's Jesus Christ who brings it into a right relationship with God. But look at verse 12. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without Christ, without understanding of God, there was no way anyone could have even understood the covenants of promise. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. Without Christ, the marriage institution is a covenant. So if without Christ you can't understand covenant, how can you even understand a biblical covenant? So it's important that we recognize that we have to be in a right relationship with God, and we need Jesus Christ to bring us into a right relationship with each other, and it's only in that understanding can we comprehend the biblical basis of marriage. Now you've probably seen this triangle. I mean, you try everything possible. Pop psychology tries to bring man and woman together through all the different methods. But the only biblical method available is to have them in a right relationship to God. And when they get to be in a right relationship with God, you see what happens. They come closer to each other. So is Christ the number one priority in your marriage? How do we make Christ the number one priority in your marriage? We've seen this. Love God's word. We've seen that we need to have a desire to read and understand God's word, obeying God's word, desire to please Him, illuminate the things that dishonor God, and those are things that make Christ the number one priority in our marriage. And as we come on, as we see that, what are the popular reasons people get married today? Well, procreation. Well, they use Genesis 1:28 and they stress that an ideal marriage is one where you are fruitful and you increase in number. Yes, marriage is given to grow in it, but it's not just about having babies. It's just not about how many babies we can produce. Because if marriage was about the number of babies we are able to produce, then what happened to childless couples? Are they second-class citizens as far as the blessing of God goes? No. Marriage is not about raising children. Because if marriage was about raising children, what happens when children leave home? Now here, husband and wife, their life revolves around children. So obviously, that was a blessing, it was not a command, because it was the blessing that was given, being fruitful and increasing in number. Sexual protection. Well, some people get married because they state 1 Corinthians 7:9, that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Yes, marriage is for fulfilling one's desire for sexual pleasure, but remember, marriage originated even before humanity fell into sin. So marriage is not all about coping with sexual desires. A marriage focused on sex will not thrive, because the goal in that relationship is what? Sex, right? If it's based on sexual desires, then that marriage is based on sex, and your true love is what? Sex. And your spouse is just a means to fulfill that desire. Is that making sense? Some people get married for financial reasons. Some get married to live above and beyond their lifestyle than a single income can afford, right? You want a Lamborghini, or you want a high-profile vehicle, or a good home? Get married. Double income. Financial reasons. Oh, I've got a huge credit card debt. Well, let's just get married. Have more income. Some people get married to escape loneliness. to fill the void of loneliness in their life. No one can satisfy that vacuum in our life, but speak to me. God. It's only God that can satisfy a vacuum in your life. And it is a lie that loneliness and emptiness are at the core of the problems that cause all human struggles. It is not loneliness and emptiness. Our greatest need is not loneliness, but to love God and to love others. And marriage allows us to fulfill that greatest need by giving us another to love. You see that? Marriage is not about me. So what are the biblical reasons for marriage? Companionship. God made marriage. God planned to make someone suitable for Adam. Comparable or corresponding to him. That's what comparable companionship is all about. You see in Genesis chapter 2:20, right? As you see the animals, among the animals, there was not one found an helper suitable for him. God was going to provide a companion and only someone like him or comparable to him as a companion. We see that in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It says, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Companionship. So, treating your wife with respect as equal partners in marriage. Marriage meets my primary duty to love and care for others, our spouses, or our companions, not to gain from our companion, but to serve our companion. Your goal in marriage is not to be loved, but to
love.
Thank you. You will not use love as a manipulation to gain. And if this happens, your marriage will quickly spiral downwards. Remember Mark chapter 10, verse 45? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for. So how can you treat your spouse as your companion? By being with her, involving her, plan on spending time with her alone, develop common interests with her, take her on hunting trips if you want to go on hunting trips. It would be nice to see your wife dressed up in that. Let her know how she can help you. Work alongside her. Call her from work. Let her know that she is important. By seeking to understand her, ask what she did today and listen. Pray, study, help her find solutions. Ask her how you can pray for her. You know, one of the things that you should do with your wife is washing her with the Word. Read that. Washing her with the Word of God. Not shooting a fire hydrant. Because some husbands think that, you know, I want to teach my wife, come sit down and preach to you for 45 minutes. Don't do that. By the way, there's no seminary like home. Because that's where you get to learn basic things about life. Marriage, relationships, companionship, parenting. As you teach them through the scriptures. By seeking to understand her, as you saw that. By treating her special compared to others. Open doors for her. Plan dates. Put her needs and desires above yours. Show her non-sexual affection. People, couples often, husbands want sex, and they would do everything possible before the act to show affection. Show non-verbal affection through the day as it builds up. Be sexually intimate with them. The next thing we look at is assistance. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 18. And verse 15 says, I'll make her a helper suitable for him. And after Adam was put in the garden with the task to tend and keep it, God decided that it was not good for man to be alone and declared that he would make him a helper. And God intended for Eve to do what? To assist her husband in the work that had been given to him. So Adam was supposed to be busy at work, and so was Eve supposed to be busy, but she was supposed to be busy helping him. Adam, not pursuing her own business. And this is contra-cultural in our society today. Because women are busy making a career for themselves, ignoring their primary calling. And I'm not saying my wife works. I'm not saying that it's wrong for the woman to work outside the home. But she must not forget that a primary calling to her husband and to her home, that's her primary calling. A woman's responsibility is in the home. Proverbs chapter 31. And the goal is to make the husband known, as you see in Proverbs 31. The goal is to make the husband known at the city gates, right? Not for her to be known at the city gates, to make her husband known at the city gates. And she is to be a helper to her husband. Now, note here, sidebar, some couples have lives revolving all around themselves. And they would come back from work and they would spend all their time among themselves. But marriage is not for you, it's a means to serve others as well as in partnership with each other. You see that? I mean, I knew a guy who had all good intentions. He would come back from work and he would call his friends up and try to help out people who didn't have any transportation, things like that. So he would be constantly out running errands for other people. And his wife would be all alone at home. Now, good intentions. But if you really want to do that, take her and go. Or make sure that your wife is taken care of. The next thing is to model Christ's relationship to his people. You see, marriage relationship is to be a characterization of Christ's relationship to his people. So, husband's love is to imitate Christ's sacrificial love on the cross. In fact, when you think of Jesus Christ, what do you think of? Do you think of wrath? Do you think of judgment? Do you think of punishment? What do you think when you think of Jesus Christ? Mercy. You think of unconditional love, right? You think of grace. You think of the fact that he has set you free. Remember, God's given you a wife that is strong enough in some areas where she's strong, so you will not be tempted more than you can bear. But God will also give you a wife that many times will be weak in many areas, and will even fail you in the many areas where you are the most wanting her to be strong. Why? That's the only way you would be able to understand unconditional love. Because if you were given, or if you married someone who meets all your conditions, how can you practice grace? If you married someone who had no need of it, someone who was a perfect, how can you practice mercy? You are able to practice mercy and grace when you look at your wife because you see someone who fails like worse. And that's the reflection of marriage. I mean, that's the reflection of the gospel in a marriage relationship. We always need to see that. That when we look at our partners, our spouses, we see them as a work in progress. A wife, when they look at the husband, sees a work in progress. And a husband who sees the wife, sees a wife work in progress as God sees us in progress. We got to do that with our kids as well. I often say, a perfect parent like God. God is a perfect parent. What kind of children did he get? Perfect? Imperfect. Imperfect. Parents like us, are we perfect? Imperfect. What kind of children do we expect? Same goes for marriages, right? Let's move on here. So, to model Christ's relationship to his people, to your spouse, what are you modeling to others in your relationship to your spouse? What are you modeling? Are you a dictator lording over your vassals? Like an illustration. And so this is what this person said. My husband is a very controlling person. He likes to be in charge of everything, and he's always telling me what and how to do things. I used to always feel like I couldn't live up to his standards. I realized that with simple things such as doing the housework, he would quiz me on what I had done, what he thought I should do, and how long it took me to do my chores. He'd come home from work, look around the house, and ask, "Did you do your housework today?" I tend to lean towards perfectionism, so you can imagine how frustrating it is for me to spend hours trying to meet his needs and then have him question me instead of praise me. We both work full time, but he controls the purse strings in our household. I can't spend a dime without asking him. If I buy something out of necessity, I make a point of telling him over the phone while he's still at work, so if he gets angry with me, he has time to cool down before he gets home. What I find really embarrassing is that other people see how controlling he is, and it makes me look like a wimp. My husband is also a loud person. When we argue, he raises his voice so that he's yelling. I ask him constantly not to yell, but he ignores my requests. He's also a type of man who won't apologize. When I've told him he's hurt me, he just won't admit that he's wrong about anything. Now, this is not just a story. I mean, I'm involved in marriage counseling, and I've counseled couples. And we sat with one couple, a husband and wife, who had a situation just like this. Are you a hound? Abandoning your sheep when the going gets tough. Disappearing. He's taken his car and he's gone. Disappeared. Because he's not willing to face the problem. And reappears when everything goes fine. Are you a tolerant roommate? Someone who makes no commitment, ignores sin, doing his own thing. Spouse is merely sharing a room and a roof. Children do their own thing. Husband has no say in the matter or refuse to reprimand the children. So basically a tolerant roommate. Are you a business partner? Everything 50-50. Splitting everything 50-50. Are you an irresponsible partner? A husband who's going with the flow, no purpose, no sense of direction, comes home and is on what? Video games. And who's sitting next to him? His kid. What is he doing? Video games. A preoccupied worker. A husband who stays too busy and distracted to fulfill marital responsibility. Will come home, get on the internet, and will not involve himself in any family responsibilities or have any community involvement at all. A preoccupied worker. Let me show you a picture of God's passionate love. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel. Chapter 16, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. When I pass by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you, covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Do you see passionate love of God with His people? That's what marriage is like. Passionate love of God for His people. So having seen that, let's go on to the next one, becoming one flesh. To become one flesh. Biblical reasons for marriage, to become one flesh. When we marry, we are covenanting before God to become one flesh. The one flesh principle is a very important concept that Paul uses. One flesh means you're woven into each other like a warp and a weft. You're woven into each other. Try tearing this finger off. Try pulling my arm off. It's going to be painful. It's cannibalism, right? Spouses, if you're tearing one another, it's cannibalism. It's one flesh. And the command in Genesis 2:24 is to leave, cleave, and leave. The Greek word there is azab, meaning forsaking, but not abandoning. Leaving means not abandoning your parents, but forsaking. You know, we still need to love and care for our parents, but we need to leave, cleave, and leave. I know oftentimes the situation is when something goes wrong, the immediate response is for the daughter to call home. Mommy. Mommy, what do I do? Well, remember that mommy's already, you're left to mommy, right? There are some men that they get into a problem. Whom do they call? Mommy. I know there are husbands who will compare their wives to mommy. You're not cooking like her. My mom cooks this so wonderful. You can never cook like that. And guess what? Mommy likes to hear. She takes great pride in that, right? Leave, cleave, and leave. Does not mean we are to break off relationships and that we are not to have any responsibility or abandon family or separate from them geographically. I'm not saying that if your mom and dad, oh, you got to move 100 miles away. I'm not saying that. That's not what leaving means. Leaving means the first person is not your father or your mother, it's your spouse. We must serve our parents, but the first person in our life is our spouse. Have you heard this phrase, there's no love like mother's love? Have you heard that? That's not true. That's not true. That's cultural. There's no love like husband's love. There's no love like wife's love. Children were not given to you to take the place over your husband. Your husband is the most important person in your life. Your wife is the most important, the first and foremost person in your life. So what does leave mean? Well, maintain a relationship with your parents like any other believer. Leave your parents temporary God-given authority over you. And leave behind family's idea of family structure and functioning, and your spouse's view, plans, and aspirations become important over your parents. You become dependent on your spouse for affection, for approval, for assistance. Your spouse becomes your best friend. You go to your spouse for comfort. Now, there are some husbands who would run to their men cave with other men. They like to be in the company of other men for comfort. There are some women that will run to their woman pack because they think that's where they get their comfort from. Folks, when you need comfort, the first person you need to go to is your spouse. So leaving recognizes all that. You become dependent on your spouse for affection, for approval, for assistance. Don't try to clone your spouse to meet your parents' expectations. You've heard that, right? My mom wants me to be, you to be like this. Or you should be like this. And trying to clone her to your parents' expectations. When you're talking about the word cleave, it means firmly joined, like super glue. So you're cleaving there. It's a permanent relationship. You vow to be faithful until death do you apart. Don't think of divorce. It's not an option. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Moses allowed divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of the heart. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, you hear that. God hates divorce. Marriage is an irrevocable covenant to which you are bound. That's why we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 7 and 9, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become what? One flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. You see, the husband promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty, even if she's not clean and tidy, even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires, even if she is a complete mess up with family finances. The husband promises to be faithful to his wife. You see, the wife will also be completely committed to her husband if he is caring, right? You need to recognize that. Marriage is a permanent relationship. Marriage is your primary human relationship. Not anyone else. It's your spouse. And marriage is an ever-growing relationship. Learn to do things together, which we've seen that. Leaving, cleaving, and leaving. And these are steps that a husband and a wife should take if they are to have a successful and a complete satisfying marriage. Let's talk about purity of marriage. We must be committed to build our marriages on God's standards of purity. There are a couple of references there for us to go through. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the marriage bed is honorable. I want to go over something with you. I would leave that references for you to look at. But let's go through the anatomy of an affair by Wayne Mack. When we're looking at an anatomy of an affair, there's something that we can identify with the slide here, and I'll kind of go over with that together with you. When affairs never begin random, I mean just all of a sudden. No one just all of a sudden leaves his wife for another woman. It's something that comes over a period of time. It is planned, it has been nurtured, it's been taken care of over a period of time, that finally it results in what it results. So make sure you remove yourselves from behavior, thought, and desire patterns that lead to impurity. Verbally practice saying no long before the opportunity arises. Arrange accountability with friends, with the spouse before a problem arises. Recognize that no one is immune to an affair, so stay on guard. Stay on guard. So it all begins with emotional readiness and growing awareness of a particular person. And then it goes on to time spent thinking of the particular person. Results in innocent meeting. And as it results in innocent meeting, you find there's intentional meeting, specifically engineered to appear unintentional, like calling the other person and making it appear like you are calling a different person. visiting on the street on the pretext of meeting someone else, public lingering, and goes on to private lingering, and then time spent dwelling on how good the other person makes them feel, more frequent visits for apparently legitimate purposes, pleasurable isolation, affectionate embracing, sexual encounter, covert meetings, and finally you find it goes on and on, and you're finally getting down to a point of going to the next page where you either decide to continue yet remain married, you decide to repent, seek help, or you decide to divorce the present mate. But you see something about that. What happens to the circle? Spiraling down. It's spiraling down as it begins here. Remember, your marriage is a covenant modeled on God's faithfulness. And we need to keep our covenant promises, even if we do not feel loved or have a desire to love. And this does not rule out love.
Let's close this time in prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we lift you up. We want to give you all the glory and all the honor, Lord. Lord, while we were sinful, we were sinners, lost, separated from you. Without God, without hope, living in despair. Lord, you came down, God incarnate, God dying for us on the cross. You took upon you the sins of the world. The mass of the sins was placed upon your Son. And Lord, your Son's obedient life while he lived here on earth was imputed to our account. And Lord, we were justified. We were acquitted. Lord, you declared us righteous. And Father, you've given us, Lord, the grace to grow in our sanctification. Father, thank you for teaching us, Father, that without knowing you as our personal Lord and Savior, we cannot truly understand the institution of marriage. And so, Father, continue to work in each one of our lives. If there's anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that you would do a work in their life, and you would draw them to the cross, and that they would fall on their knees, and they would confess their sins, that they would repent of their sins, turn around, and come to you for grace and for mercy. And Lord, that they would now be able to understand what biblical marriage is all about. I pray for those people here who are saved, who know you as their Lord and Savior, who are passionate about loving you, that you would help them grow in their marriages, Father, to love their spouses the way you loved us, that we would love our spouses, and Lord, in the end, to bring glory and honor to your name. Father, we thank you for this time again. Until we meet next week, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.